Welcome to the preaching ministry of Tri-City Baptist Church in Chandler, Arizona. Our desire is that God would be magnified through the preaching of His Word, and that Christians would be challenged, strengthened, and edified in their personal walk with Christ.
As you are seated, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will begin in this passage in 1 Corinthians as we have been looking at examples that are given in the New Testament that we can learn from, looking at learning from bad examples that are laid out in Scripture, continuing our study of really these examples that the Holy Spirit gave. The Holy Spirit gave these examples to the church at Corinth and to us that we would learn from them. The Holy Spirit is using Paul to provide real life illustrations, the reminder that we need to learn from history. And these are a warning, they're a caution. And if you've been with us as we've looked at this, the context really begins back at chapter 8. But the immediate context in chapter 9 is Paul is concerned lest when he's preached to others that he would be disallowed, that he would be a castaway, that he would do something that would disqualify him. And so then he goes into chapter 10 and provides these examples. And what we find is that in the first verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these are people who had tremendous spiritual advantages. They had seen great spiritual blessings. It says all of these had come out of Egypt. They had all passed through the Red Sea. They had had that blessing. They had all eaten they've been under the cloud of God's presence and protection. They ate the spiritual food. They drank the spiritual drink out of the rock, that spiritual rock. And it says that was Jesus Christ. So they have all this going for them. And then in verse 5, it says, but God wasn't pleased. It says, with most of them, God was not pleased. And because of that, they died in the desert. They died in the wilderness. And so we see these examples and the illustration that we're going to consider tonight, there was a significant number of them that died in one day. And the admonitions for us is to realize that the goal, the determination of what we should do is not based on how popular it is. Because with most of them, God wasn't pleased. Right worship is not based on opinion polls. It's based on the character of God. And having spiritual opportunities does not guarantee that we have God's favor. So just because we're in a Bible preaching church or you go to a Christian school or a Bible college or whatever else, we still have to guard our hearts. Because they had amazing blessings. They saw tremendous miracles. And the larger context, as I mentioned, goes back to chapter 8. Here in 1 Corinthians, which is dealing with the issue of the people at Corinth eating meat that has been offered in the idol temple, the pagan temple. And are they able to do that? And so they're asking about their Christian liberty and trying to make decisions. And rather than just saying yes or no, and Paul will answer those questions, but he's giving them principles to apply. And so this is what we've been seeing and understanding that these are given for our admonition. And what we saw was that a Christian maturity recognizes the seriousness of lifestyle choices. Christian maturity is expressed by staying away from evil. And Christian maturity learns from the examples of others, that we don't have to make all the mistakes they did. And so what we've seen in this passage and what we're going to be looking at this evening in this is the importance of that. And I'm not sure where my slides just went. Okay. That in verse 6 of this chapter, it says, these things became our examples. And then in verse 11, these things happened to them for examples for us. They're written for our admonition. So that we would learn on whom the ends of the ages are come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And understanding what we're reading is for our admonition. And one of the dangers, and I think especially as we look at these, it's very easy to say, well, I would never do what they did. Let him who thinks he stands take heed. Because there's no temptation overtaken us except it's common to man, but God is faithful. And He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so we've looked at these. The first example that we saw was in verse 6. It says, do not lust after evil things. We considered that from Numbers 11. If you remember what they really wanted, they're not things that in and of themselves we would say were evil. They wanted meat. They wanted fish. They wanted cucumbers and melons. And I mean, these are things that are not morally evil. They're acceptable food. So what made them evil things? Well, they were evil things because of the intensity of their cravings and their dissatisfaction with what God had provided. And so we saw how God judged them for that. And the caution is we can want something that's good so bad that we become dissatisfied with what God has given us. And so we have to guard also against griping. The second example we saw was do not be idolaters. We considered this last week from Exodus chapter 32, and we saw there the golden calf incident. And we see that because it says do not become idolaters, but the rest of verse 7 says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that's where we find it in Exodus 32. That as Moses tarries on the mountain, he's meeting with the Lord on Mount Sinai, the people get restless. They say to Aaron, do something. We're tired of sitting around. So he makes the golden calf. And Aaron says, tomorrow is going to be a feast to the Lord. And then we looked at this last week, but the idea there was they cast off restraint. And the word is used for unbraiding the hair. They let their hair down. The King James says they were naked. And so we saw, and yet they claimed that this was a feast to the Word. And what we saw, or to the Lord, and what we saw is what we believe about God is reflected in how we worship. And so true worship has to be based on a right perception of who God is. His holiness, His majestic transcendence, His moral transcendence. We cannot allow our liberty, our supposed liberty, to lead us into deviant worship. Both eating and drinking has to be done in a way that glorifies God. That's verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that seeking to glorify God will set us apart from the world. And so we considered that last week, that our worship ought to evoke emotions from a heart response that is stimulated from the mind. That as the truth of God's Word impacts our mind, there ought to be an emotional response. Emotion without content is sentimentality. And what ought to move us is the realization of who God is and what He has done in our salvation. What I want us to consider this evening is the third example in this passage, which is dealing with religious sensuality that destroys lives. And we see this in verse 8. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. So in one day, 23,000 die. And that's what we're going to see. And we see that back in Numbers chapter 25. And I invite you to turn there because we're going to look at several verses within this passage in the context. I'm not going to put all of these up on the screen. I'll put the first couple up there, but I want us to see what is taking place. And really, we're going to have to expand it to understand the fullness of the story that is taking place. In Numbers chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, verse 1 tells us what happened. Verse 2 is going to give us a little bit more of the process. Verse 1 says, now Israel remained in the acacia grove. The people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices to their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So in these two verses, we've got a very concise statement of what happens. What happens, they've committed immorality with the Moabite women. How does that happen? Verse 2 tells us about it. It gives us the process of and the specifics of the situation. It provides the point of connection of this example for the church at Corinth. So who invited whom here? I mean, what is going on? Well, it says that they invited the people. Who? the women of Moab invited the people of Israel to the sacrifices of their gods. So what was the invitation? The invitation was to come and see how we do worship. It wasn't initially to participate in their worship. It was to the sacrifices. You know, you worship one way, we worship a different way. You come, just see what's going on, see what we're doing. And it's an invitation. It doesn't say invited them to sacrifice, but to the sacrifices. And so what do the people do? The very first point of connection, other than them going, is they ate. And that takes us back to 1 Corinthians. Remember the context. Eating, meat offered to idols, dissatisfied with the food God had given, the worship of the golden calf. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up and cast off restraint. Now what we find is they've gone, they eat and they bow down to their gods. So how is that supposed to caution the people at Corinth? Well, obviously the context of the eating, but I think in 1 Corinthians, if you go to chapter 15, verse 33, it says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Being around the wrong people is going to impact our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, "I'm writing to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, an idolater or a reveler, a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with that person." There's a level of fellowship that we have as we eat together. We enjoy doing that. We enjoy church fellowships. We enjoy going out to eat because there's a level there that is really encouraging. But we also have to be aware that when it comes to false worship, the sensuality and immorality often go hand in hand with idolatry. And that's what we're seeing here. So recognizing there are some cautions to be on guard against being seduced into immorality. You know, are there areas in our Christian liberty where we could be seduced? And for us today, with the ease of media access to all kinds of garbage, we have to be on guard. We have to guard our children. We have to be careful. We have to recognize the assault both visually and audibly that comes to our senses. That as we talked last week, as Moses and Joshua are coming down and Joshua says, "I hear this noise. It sounds like there's war in the camp, but it's not victory or defeat. It's singing." Their music was the first clue that something was going on to Joshua. And we mentioned that music does have morality. It's a form of communication and is created and performed by moral beings. And our secular culture knows that. And if you listen to their lyrics and look at their appearance, they are presenting a sensuality. Do we think their music contradicts what they're trying to do? We have to realize the danger of immorality due to sensual worship. So how did Israel get to this point? Let me have you look at the last verse of chapter 24. Numbers 24, verse 25. We're in Numbers 25. Look just up one verse. "So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way." Now, if we just read that, and if you're not familiar with the greater context, it would almost look like, okay, that's the end of several chapters dealing with the Balaam-Balak situation, and now we're moving on to a totally different area. And it may seem that way, but there's a connection. I mean, who is Balaam? Who's Balak? You know, what connection do they have to chapter 25? Well, to understand this, you really need to go back to chapter 22. So let me have you turn back to chapter 22 of Numbers. And in verse 4, the chapters 22, 23, 24 are going to be talking about Balak and Balaam. Balak, verse 4 tells us, was the king of the Moabites. The Moabites were on the eastern side of the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. Israel would be coming up the plains of Moab. As they're coming, Balak sees this massive group of people, the Israelites, and he's getting concerned. He knows he can't defeat Israel. Now, Israel's just going to pass through. That is the plan at this point. But Balak is concerned and he wants to deal with Israel. But he knows he can't defeat them. But he also knows that there is a power greater than the army of Israel. So he wants to get God's power on his side. And he goes to Balaam and asks Balaam to curse Israel for him. So he sends people to Balaam and he says, look, here's what I want. And he's offering good money to Balaam to condemn the Israelites. Now, this should have been an easy no for Balaam, but that wasn't the case. Balaam says, I'll pray about it. I mean, that's basically what he says in verse 8. He said, you know, lodge here tonight and I'll come back with word to you in the morning when the Lord speaks to me. He said, I'll wait and see what the Lord says. I'm going to pray about this. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And the Lord says to Balaam, God says in verse 9, why are these men with you? And why didn't you just send them away? And so the Lord tells him, no, you can't go with them. It says in verse 12, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. This is a hard stop, Balaam. This is an easy answer. No. What part of that can't you understand? So Balaam goes back, says the answer is no, sends them away. They go back to Balak, and Balak's not satisfied with that. He's not satisfied with this no. So he says, well, maybe I didn't offer enough. Maybe it was the presentation. So in verse 15, he sends a bigger entourage with more prestigious princes. You know, get rid of the middle people. We're going to go into it. And so he sends more people and they come back. They come to Balaam and say, look here, you know, Balak wants to have you come and curse Israel. And will you do it? And again, it ought to be an easy answer. Balaam says, I'll pray about it. He says, stay here tonight. We'll wait and see what God tells me. And so, you know, again, he goes beyond this. And so Balaam says he can't go beyond what God says. Spend the night. He'll pray about it. And God gives Balaam the desire of his heart. He wants to go with them. So God says, you can go, but you can only say what I want. And so Balaam goes, but God is not pleased. You know, this kind of goes back to the first example. God gave them the desire of their heart, but he sent leanness to their souls. Well, he's given Balaam the desire of his heart, but his anger is being kindled. And so now he wants to go, and this is what's taking place. And many of you are familiar with the story. When we come into, as you continue on, Balaam is going, he's riding his donkey, and the angel of the Lord stands in front to kill Balaam. And Balaam doesn't see the angel, but the donkey does. And so the donkey turns into the field. And we find that in verse 23. They're riding along and the donkey says, yeah, I'm not going there. Goes into the field and Balaam gets upset. He starts beating his donkey. The donkey gets back on the road and so they go further. Well, now the angel is standing in a place that is narrow. There's walls on both sides. So the donkey sees this and instead of going forward, it goes to the wall and crushes Balaam's foot. And now Balaam's angry again. And so this is verse 25. His foot is crushed. He starts striking the donkey again. And finally, he gets the donkey back on the road. They're going farther. And the angel stands further down. And now the donkey just lays down. And Balaam, he loses it. He's beating the donkey with his rod. He's hitting the donkey. And you look at verse 28. Because I don't want to tell you the story. I want you to see what it says here. It says, and the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now, if that wouldn't cause you to stop and pause, this is not a cartoon. This is real life. And the donkey is talking to Balaam and he just carries on a conversation. I mean, he is so angry that it doesn't even register. You're talking to your donkey. And you're answering the questions. You know, for most people, a talky donkey, that's kind of, okay, I need to re-examine what's taking place here. And what's really embarrassing is when you realize that the donkey is instructing Balaam. That there is a level, this animal has a level of spiritual sight that Balaam doesn't have. The donkey has seen the angel of the Lord that Balaam hasn't. But the lesson is that God would have killed Balaam rather than allow him to testify God's word falsely. That God would strike him dead rather than allow that false prophecy. Now, this is one of the reasons that we have confidence in the word of God, that this is the inspired, inerrant word of God. God would strike dead his prophet before he would let him to prophesy falsely. And then in verse 31, God opens the eyes. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. He saw the angel standing in the way with the sword drawn, and he bows his head. He falls on his face. He understands that his beast has saved his life. And so this is what happens. Now, from an Old Testament impression, you read the rest of chapter 22, and what you find is the Lord says, okay, you can go, but you can only say what I tell you to say. So Balak is going to take Balaam to various places to see part of Israel and ask him to curse them. And what he does is he blesses them. And there are several times that this happens. We're not going to read all of these, but in verse 20 or verse 3 of chapter 23, Balaam says to Balak, whatever he, the Lord, shows me, that's what I'm going to tell you. And so then he blesses the people, and Balak gets upset. He said, I asked you to curse them. You've blessed them. Let's go to another place. You curse this group because it's a massive group of Israelites. OK, well, let's curse them. And so in verse 12, he said, well, must I not take heed and speak what the Lord put in my mouth? And each one of these verses, he's saying, I'm going to have to say what God said. And so Balaam answered Balak and said, did I not tell you all that the Lord speaks, I must do? And we're seeing that over and over. And then in chapter 24, verse 2, Balaam raises his eyes. He saw Israel encamped with their tribes. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, I give you these examples. We're just kind of jumping through. Because if that's all we had, we might view Balaam as, well, you know, he was just kind of weak. The guy didn't have a lot of character, but he finally got it right. He prophesies. In fact, if you read what he says in chapters 23 and chapter 24, I mean, there are some tremendous statements. There are Christological statements about the coming of Christ. And so we might say, well, he's weak or he's wishy-washy, but at least he said the right things. He kind of landed in the right place. And we may not understand how all of this is working together. Because that's chapter 22, 23, 24, and then 25, we have this horrible situation. Let me have you go to the end of Numbers, to chapter 31. Because there's a little window here that's going to give us insight into chapter 25, and then we find more insight in the New Testament. But in Numbers chapter 31, one of the last acts that God has for Moses to do is to take vengeance on the Midianites because of what they've done, their wickedness. And so God tells Moses to take vengeance. And this is what's taking place. And in verse 8, it says they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those killed. And then there's a whole list of names, the five kings, and the last sentence in verse 8, and Balaam, the son of Peor, they also killed with the sword. So Balaam's been with the Midianites. And he's killed with the Midianites. And they killed the men, but they let the women live. And Moses is upset because God had condemned all of them for their wickedness. So in verse 15 of chapter 31, then Moses said to them, you have kept all the women alive. Verse 16, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord and incite at the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So what are we seeing? Balaam had given instructions that caused the situation we read about in chapter 25. The situation that comes up has Balaam's fingerprints all over it. The New Testament gives us more information. In both 2 Peter and Jude, we see this stated. In both of these, it speaks of Balaam's greed. In 2 Peter 2:15, They have forsaken the right way and gone astray and followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And in Jude 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And one other passage in Revelation, this is to the church at Pergamos. The angel of the Lord speaking to the church at Pergamos, it says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, giving you these, and we've done a very quick overview, and this is why I said this morning, you need to know the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. And the New Testament is now shedding light on the Old Testament. And that's why it's good to read through the entire Bible. But what we see is that Balaam counseled Balak. And he counseled him in a couple of ways. He basically said, I cannot curse Israel. God will not allow me to curse Israel. But I know how you can get God to judge Israel. If you can get the Israelites to get involved in idolatry and immorality, God will judge them. And that's what Balak did. They invite Israel to their feast to sacrifice to idols and then to commit sexual immorality. The sensuality of their worship, of what they did, they brought Israel into that. And in one day, 23,000 died. If you read in Numbers chapter 25, 24,000 died. So 23,000 died in one day, according to 1 Corinthians 10, and another 1,000 died in the aftermath of that. And so in one day, 24, or in that plague, 24,000 died. What did Balaam say? Invite Israel to your feasts. Get them to eat with you. Show them your worship and get them to participate in your idolatry, and then get your women to seduce them into immorality, and God will judge them. And that's exactly what happened. And all of their worship was designed to be fleshly. Let me have you turn now to Jude. I've given you one of the verses, but I want you to see, because Jude is warning. Thought of having you go to Revelation for the Revelation 2, then you only have to go back a page or so. That little book, Jude said, I wanted to write a letter about our salvation. The common joy, the hope we have because of Jesus Christ. I wanted to do that, but instead I had to write a letter to have you earnestly contend for the once delivered faith, because it's under attack. And that's what you find. And Jude uses amazing word pictures throughout this short epistle. But look with me at verse 19, Jude verse 19, it's one chapter, verse 19. He's talking about in the last time, the apostates that are going to come. It says in verse 16, they're grumblers, complainers. Remember the first example? Don't gripe. Don't gripe about your food. They had manna. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. They're walking according to their lusts, their ungodly lusts. We see it in verse 16. We see it in verse 18. And they are sensual. In 2 Peter 2, verses 18 and 19, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness. They themselves are the slaves of corruption. And all of this is talking in the context of worship. That's why we have to be on guard. That's why the first question when it comes to worship is not, but I like it. First question is, does God like it? Because I know in my flesh there are things that I like that really aren't going to help me spiritually. Some that aren't right. Some that are just are not good for me. I really like donuts. You know, we had a Teamwork Tuesday a couple weeks ago, and Pastor Jeff had an amazing spread of donuts sitting there. And I can't tell you how many times I walked by those and said, no. And it wasn't, they're not sin. I didn't need them. I actually wasn't hungry. But I liked them. And there's nothing wrong with liking donuts. But if we're slaves to our flesh, that can be a problem. And many people are. In fact, Titus, the letter Paul writes to Titus, he says their gods are their bellies, their appetites. They're governed by their cravings. Folks, that's why this is such an important area and why we have to be careful. Balaam was not weak. He was not wishy-washy. He was wicked. He purposefully gave advice that brought the death of 24,000 people. I mean, that is a wicked man. He knew the Word of God. He preached the Word of God. But he didn't obey the Word of God. He was not under the authority of the Word of God. And he knew it from the inside. Folks, one of the dangers to the church, the purity of the church, can come from the inside if we're not careful. Because we let our guard down. We sit down to eat. We have a great time of fellowship. And there's nothing wrong with that. We just have to make sure it's God-honoring fellowship. See, the problem was not Balaam's message. It was his associations. The message is good. When you read what he said, these are the words of God. God said, you can't speak except what I tell you. He speaks the word of God, but his association was with God's enemies. He was covetous. He was selfish. And sometimes religious talk can be a guise for a selfish heart. Beware of fake godliness. Balaam, sadly, was at home with God's enemies. And he was killed with God's enemies as well. He made alliances that then followed the allurements that brought God's judgment on Israel. We have to be on guard. You know, donkeys are known for their stubbornness and their stupidity. And this donkey had more character than Balaam. More sense, too. Because Balaam's stubbornness and stupidity kept him in the bonds of wickedness. And unfortunately, he surpassed the donkey in that. Now, I know, again, we can hear a story like that and say, you know, can't believe Balaam would do that. Now, these things happened as examples. And they're written for our admonition. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We'd never do that, really? I mean, these are the people who had passed through the Red Sea, that had been under the cloud, that drank the water that came out of the rock, that ate the manna that came from heaven, and God wasn't pleased. And they went into the false worship. We need to make sure that we guard our hearts, understanding there's no temptation that has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful. We began by singing of that foundation. It's not in device or creed, but it's in Jesus Christ. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, sometimes we think, yeah, but I don't see that happening. Well, sometimes we've already gone to the meal. Sometimes we're sitting down and eating. The way of escape was don't go. Don't even get in the situation. That's why the examples are given. That we would learn from history that we not repeat it. And that we would live in such a way that our worship honors the Lord. That yes, we're moved emotionally, but it's because it impacts us intellectually when we understand what Christ did. The words from the cross that we'll be considering on Friday. That he died in my place and in yours. If that doesn't move us emotionally, we're not connecting. But it's not a superficial emotion. It's emotion that is impacted by God's Word being impressed upon our hearts. So let that be our desire, that we would understand the danger of religious sensuality and the destruction that it brings to lives and to ministries, that we would live for the glory of God. Let's pray together.